Virgil Crook,
Sunday School,
November 20th, 2011.
We'll continue our study this morning in Luke chapter 20, and we're considering the question or accusation of the Pharisees. They asked Jesus where he got this authority. We considered quite a few scriptures along the line of Jesus' authority. And we left off last Sunday with this thought, that Jesus' authority was not a last-minute thought on the part of the Trinity. This authority that Jesus had been carefully calculated, if you will, in the past eternity. Let's turn, before we go to chapter 20 of Luke, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 27. Without naming Jesus, the man, it's very clear in the Old Testament what God's plan was. In Ezekiel 21, in verse 27, we find prophetic words given to the prophet Ezekiel, where he writes, "Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is." We might insert there the word reign. It's not in our version, but that's what the subject matter is. "It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is to reign, and I will give it to him." We won't take the time this morning, but Psalm 2 is another portion of Scripture in the Old Testament that makes it very plain that God already has his man, and that man is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire Psalm, 2nd Psalm, deals with this subject, whether we speak of the Gentile nations or whether we speak of Israel. In our present context, we're considering especially the religious leaders that refused the authority of Jesus. Let's turn now to Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18, the scriptures that we have considered to this point, have to do with Jesus' authority here on this earth while he was here ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've read quite a few references along that line. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus makes this statement. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Has been given me in heaven and on earth. Now here Jesus goes a bit further. Not just on earth, but in the heavens also. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:9 that the Father has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name. From time to time, we've touched on this subject, that a name speaks of authority. A name speaks of authority. And notice in this verse in Philippians 2:9, that it reads, has given him the name, not a name, not just any old name, but the name that is above all names. I have a name. It's just a name. Where my folks got it, I don't know. I've often wondered why they called me Virgil. They never could explain it. I can't explain it. But I never named any of my children after me. But anyway, this is the name. The name. We have to name our children something. That's how we tell, how we call them and how we talk about them and so on. So we have to have a name. But that's not the case here with Jesus, that, well, we got to give this person a name, so what do we do? No, it's the name. And here the word name could be replaced with the word authority, and we'd still retain Paul's meaning. Has highly exalted him and given him authority, which is above every authority. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. This is Ephesians 1:21. And every name that is named, whatever other names there are out there, the name of Jesus is above them all. not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That pretty well explains the range of Jesus' authority. Let's turn to John 5. Read some more statements from Jesus himself as to his authority. James 5, verses 25 through 27. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. In this portion of Scripture, we have two titles that are applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as life is concerned, he is the Son of God. The life that we have comes from the Son of God. He says that the Father had life in himself, I have life in myself as the Son of God. But in verse 27, he speaks of judgment. Has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This is an entirely different title. And he has this authority not just to reign, as we saw in Ezekiel, that God will give this to him whose right it is to reign, but also to be the judge of all the earth. Son of Man is Jesus' name or title as identified with humanity. He became man that he might redeem the sinful race of Adam. Now his authority, his right, his privilege to judge man is because he was and is man. I'm sure that you've heard the old saying, don't judge a man or don't judge a person until you've walked a mile in their shoes. I think the original saying was moccasin, but anyway, until you've lived that person's life, don't judge. Jesus, remember, was tempted in all points as we are, as man, and yet he was always victorious. No one can say now or later on, no one will be able to say to Jesus, you just don't know what it's like to live in this world. You know, we use that a lot to defend our actions, and a lot of times it's true. You don't know. You don't know what I'm going through. You just don't know what it's like to do that or be in this situation or be in that situation. And how often we don't. You know, I haven't been in every situation there is, neither of you. But here's a man who has. That excuse won't hold water or anything else if we apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been where we have been. He has been where we are. He has been wherever we will be. So we can't use that excuse to him, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the Son of Man. In John 16:33, Jesus says, in the world you will have trouble or tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So Jesus has that right. He has the authority to judge, and he knows the situation. He never makes a bad judgment. He never never messes up the facts. You know, sometimes we make a judgment on the facts that we have, but those facts aren't necessarily right for various reasons. Not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Luke 5 and verse 24. Before the incident that we're considering here in chapter 20 of Luke, Jesus had already demonstrated where his authority came from and whose it was and what his operation was all about. Luke 5 and verse 24. And notice again the title that he uses, speaking of himself in this verse. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Which, of course, he did. The man was healed. That showed, I would think, conclusively, that Jesus had the authority that he said he had. If I say I have some authority and then I try to demonstrate that authority and it doesn't work out, then you got to question whether I really have that authority or not. But if it comes to pass, why would they question Jesus' authority? Let's turn to Acts 1, verse 8. We'll find that the disciples carried on the work of Jesus after he returned to glory. And in all cases, it was in virtue of that same authority and power. The disciples of Jesus, the apostles, and others after them performed tremendous miracles, did wonderful things, but it wasn't in their power. Acts 1:8, you shall have power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So let's turn to Acts 4, verses 7 through 10. A power was promised them, but how were they to use that power? It was to be in the name of Jesus. All that we do, any success that we have in the gospel, any success that we have in the spiritual sense, comes through that name. I don't know whether you realized it or not. Maybe we didn't make the formal statement. But we are gathered here this morning, how? In the name of Jesus. Now, we don't necessarily always make that precise statement, but that's what we do. We gather together here this morning, and anytime we gather together in the name of Jesus. Acts 4, verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, that is the the disciples, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Notice again the use of the word name, meaning authority. What authority? Who gave you this authority? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, which we saw he was to receive on the day of Pentecost, Acts 1:8, said unto them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this is a pretty concise, inclusive title that he uses, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I don't know that there was any other Jesus Christ around at that time. There may have been other people with the name Jesus. That was a common Jewish name or varieties of it. But he makes it plain, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, so they would know who he was talking about. Then he goes on to say, whom you crucified. That pretty well pins it down, doesn't it? Whom God raised from the dead, by him, or by authority from him in his name, this man stands here before you whole. Let's go back now to Luke chapter 20. We'll consider very rapidly the rest of the chapter. So it was by the name or the power or authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that the disciples and the apostles and all who have carried on from that point down to this day have done what they do. In verses 9 through 19 of Luke 20, we have the parable of the vine dressers, and we're not going to spend time on that. Brother Freestone has already very adequately explained this parable in his lessons on Matthew and Mark. Just make this remark that the parable, or the point of the parable, is that the religious leaders did not respect nor believe in Jesus as the Son of God, but rather they mistreated him, even as the vine dressers, to the point of putting him to death. The point is pretty clear as you read the verses there. In verse 13, we have these words that the owner would send his own son, and well, surely they'll respect him, but they didn't. This is very sad, isn't it? God sent his only begotten son, but they didn't respect him either. In verses 20 through 26 of Luke 20, we have the question answered, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And it's interesting to note, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but how the religious leaders came at Jesus from every angle that they could think of, having failed to discredit Jesus as to his religious standing, they turned to his civil duty to Rome. They questioned his authority to do these miracles first, and they didn't really get anywhere with that. So they thought, well, we'll try a different angle here. So they asked him about paying taxes. Taxes then, as it is now, was a sensitive topic. I don't. You can go to whatever point in history that you want, and it's all the same. Different terminology, different ways to approach it, but nobody likes to pay taxes, and those in authority always want taxes. So there you go. So if they couldn't trap him on one front, they would try another. I'm going to read here a comment by Edersheim in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. He says, to pay tribute, money, to Caesar was virtually to own his royal authority, and so to disown that of Jehovah, who alone was Israel's king. That was how they were going to trap him. If they said, well, yeah, go ahead and pay. I mean, you need, pay the taxes. Then they, then we're giving authority here and respect to man and not to God. And if he said, no, don't pay taxes. No, you shouldn't pay taxes. Then the government would be on him. So there you go. But you know his answer. Give to Caesar, old rotten Caesar, what belongs to him. But give to God what belongs to him. And I might read in Romans 12, and then we'll move on. I'm not going to get stuck in the quagmire of taxes. But Paul does have this to tell us in Romans 12, verses 5 through 7, concerning the subject. And it's the same thing that Jesus stated. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Paul says in verse 5 of Romans 12, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another, having often differing... That's the wrong reference, as you can see. So let's go to Romans 12. If anybody has that reference on the tip of their tongue, let me know. Copied the wrong reference here. Yes. 13 and verse 5. Sorry. Romans 13 and verse 5. So you see, technology is not always what it's cooked up to be, because it depends on the person who... Okay, Romans 13, 5. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of the wrath of the authorities, but also because of your conscience. For this reason, and I know there's a lot of people that would like to take this verse out of the Bible. If there's any verse that we could take out and be happy about, it'd be this one. For this reason, you also pay taxes, for the authority are God's servants to governing. I'm reading here from the New English Translation, in case it doesn't match yours. But anyway, the point is there, and that's God's word. I would probably be in favor of taking that verse out. I don't like to pay taxes, but I do like to obey the word of God, so I do pay taxes. So once again, let's move on. Going back to Luke 20, I just wanted to mention one verse here, because again, Brother Freestone has explained this quite well. But I do want to go back to Luke 20 and verse 20. The attitude of the authorities, because there is a good lesson here for us. And we'll see that these religious leaders were only carrying out God's word. They didn't realize it, but they were fulfilling what God had told Moses in Exodus 12. We'll get to that in a minute. Luke 20:20. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Of course, later on, they seem to have had success doing that. They watched. That is, the Greek meaning here is they watched their chance. They watched their chance. They listened to every word, not because it thrilled their hearts, but because they were looking for something. They watched with an evil intent as spies. One way of putting it is one sent to trap by crafty words. One sent to trap by crafty words. They were liars in wait, like some animal waiting for its prey. Let's turn to Psalm 37. There are a lot of references in the Psalms, which David gives us and other writers of the Psalms, concerning the method of the unrighteous. Psalm 37 and verses 32 and 33. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. Now, in our day and age where we live, the unsaved are not necessarily out to kill us. Now, in some parts of the world, they are. But remember that the wicked are always against us and looking for something. The Lord will not leave him in his hand nor condemn him when he is judged. Let's turn to Jeremiah, read a couple of verses here in Jeremiah. We'll find that the ancestors of these religious people that we're considering in John chapter 20 did the same to the prophets of their day. This is how they have treated godly men down through the ages of time, and it's no different today. Jeremiah 18 and verse 18. Jeremiah 18 and verse 18. And notice the similarity here of the scene that we're considering in Luke chapter 20. Jeremiah 18, verse 18, and they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. This was the attitude of those that should have been siding with Jeremiah. They should have been complimenting him and helping him, but no, they weren't. And then in chapter 20, in verse 10 of Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 10. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they said, and we will report. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling. Do we not live in a world that exhibits this attitude, whether it's the news media or your neighbor, when somebody who is supposed to be a Christian goofs up, so to speak, they're on it, and they want to magnify it. It's their joy. The world is pleased, as Brother Franklin used to say, tickled pink. I don't know how you can tickle somebody pink. But anyway, they're just as happy as can be, saying perhaps he can be induced. Maybe we can trick him. Maybe we can cause him to show that he's not so righteous after all. Then we will prevail against him and we will take our revenge on him. So this is the attitude that religious people take. They're cowards, they're cunning, they use deception, hypocrisy, and mocking and lying. This is the only course of action which they have. Now let's turn to Exodus 12. There's one more point I want to make here before we go on. Considering the grilling, if you will, that these religious authorities gave to Jesus. Jesus had been under the eye of suspicious men from the time he started his earthly ministry, from the very beginning. They were watching him, they were observing him, and very closely. What they were doing actually was fulfilling the words we'll quote here. Remember that Jesus was the Lamb of God, soon to be offered up as a sacrifice. Remember, we've already studied that part, that this is why he's in Jerusalem. He came to Jerusalem to be offered as a sacrifice. Now, in Exodus 12, verses 5 and 6, we have God's instruction of how the sacrifice was to be chosen. This is concerning the activities of the Passover, but all sacrificial animals were to be inspected this way. Exodus 12:5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. In other words, the first thing they did was to go out among their flock and physically, visually, examine the sheep. Check it over, make sure that it didn't have any disease or anything visible, any defect of any kind, visibly. Then in verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So this was the second step in the process. They took that animal, they put it aside, and they observed it for 14 days. They went out every day and re-examined it, inspected it all over again. They'd already done it the first time when they chose it. And then every day, they went through the same process for 14 days. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And this is exactly what these people were doing. They were examining the sacrificial lamb. From the very moment that John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And that was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He was pointed out as the Lamb that God had sent. And during his ministry, he was examined to see if he really was as pure as he was. And what's the conclusion? He was. Yes, they did eventually, as we will see. They did finally pay some people to lie and to find some fault in this man, but it wasn't really there. Let's go on to chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Remember the setting or the scene here. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and as we saw in chapter 20, he is in the temple area, and he was just kind of observing people coming and going. The scene that I get here is kind of like being at the mall. You know, a lot of people coming and going. Have you ever sat at the mall and just kind of watched the people? People watching is fun. If you don't have anything else to do, sometimes a waste of time. But it's interesting here that Jesus was sitting there observing the people. And notice whom he observed. The first four verses. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. They had a box, and people came, and they, some of them very ceremoniously, put their offering or whatever it was in the box. Others very simply came and did what, that was just the way that they did it at that time. In verse 2, he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. Now, that's not much. A mite isn't very much. It's just a mite. So he said, "Truly, I say to you that this poor woman or widow has put in more than all." And I'm sure that the disciples scratched their heads on that one, because they'd probably been observing too, see who was coming and who was putting what in. That's just human nature. But Jesus was observing for a different reason, that he might point out the reality of who and what we are. "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." The New American Standard says, "out of their surplus," out of their surplus, "the rich put in." In other words, and they paid all their bills, they bought all their groceries, they put their allotted amount into savings, might have bought a few clothes, especially if it was Black Friday. And then what was left in, or what left over, they put in. So what the rich people were doing were putting in leftovers. This woman put in the whole meal, if you want to look at it that way. She put in all that she had. And I think it's very interesting, especially when we consider the rest of the chapter and the seriousness of the rest of this chapter, that Jesus takes time out to observe this person, a poor widow, who probably nobody else ever even looked at or probably chuckled when they heard the two mites drop in the box. You know, why bother? Why bother if that's all you got? But as always, God doesn't look on appearance. He looks on the heart. And she gave her all. That's a story, that's a parable, if you will, for you and I. It's not how much we give, it's what we give. And the what must be our all. There really isn't anything else to give to God. If you don't give all, you're really not giving anything. Now let's go on to verses 5 and 6. As we look at the scene here, we're kind of towards the close of the day. And the rest of the chapter is about this, what sometimes is called the Olivet Discourse. Both Matthew and Mark record this event. Both dedicate an entire chapter to the subject. It's interesting that John doesn't even mention it in his gospel. Now, the three accounts have some differences, and that's what we want to sort of look at as we go on. We'll try to note the differences that there are in these three different records of the same discourse. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, Jesus comes forth here, comes across as a killjoy. They're saying, man, what a magnificent building this is. Aren't you impressed about the greatness and the beauty of this building? And Jesus says, because Jesus deals with reality, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Well, what a beautiful structure this must have been from all accounts that we have. I remember reading about the Roman general Titus. He wanted to preserve the temple because of its beauty, especially its architectural beauty. And he wanted to preserve it at all costs. Of course, that didn't happen. The Amplified says here in this portion of Scripture, and as some were saying of the temple that it was decorated with handsome, that is, shapely and magnificent stones, and consecrated offerings, that is, laid up to be kept. This must have been a spectacular structure. We might go back to Luke 19, verses 43 and 44. Jesus already made this statement on his way to Jerusalem when he saw the city from the mountain road vantage point that we've already considered as he came from Bethany just a few days before. Now, here in Jerusalem, there were new hearers who were not present on the mountain. So Jesus makes the statement once again, warning the nation of impending judgment. Luke 19:43 and 44. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. Now, in the scripture we're considering in chapter 20, he didn't give the reason, as we see here in the rest of this verse. And they will not leave you one stone another because you did not know the time of your visitation. We considered that before. He doesn't repeat that particular part, but he does repeat the part that judgment was coming. Verse 7, going back to Luke 21, verse 7. This is the disciples' response. This is the second time they've heard it. So they ask him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place? Just for a moment this morning, put yourselves in the shoes or the sandals of the disciples. What would you think? What would be running through your mind? What would you think? We can't really relate in the true sense as they did. This building isn't all that spectacular. It's a comfortable building where we meet, but it's not that spectacular. But what would you think? What would be running through your mind? Here is this magnificent building, and it was built to honor Jehovah. That was the purpose of it. It was a dwelling place for God. And here comes the man that you've been following for 3.5 years. You respected him. You followed him. You believe he is who says he is. And he says all this is going to come to an end. What would be running through your mind? Wouldn't we expect greater things? Wouldn't we expect more spectacular things? Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that why we follow somebody? Isn't that why we get involved with whatever politics we get involved in? Nobody gets involved in politics because their man or woman or whatever it is promises to make things worse. They always promise to make things better. As one politician in Paraguay said, he got up and he doing a very fiery speech. He said, "We'll build a bridge over this river. We'll build a big bridge over this river." Somebody taps him on the shoulder and says, "There's no river here." "We'll make a river here." So there you go. Things have got to be better. They've got to be bigger. They've got to be more spectacular. Jesus, from the viewpoint of reality, says, it's not that way. Just to kind of help us put ourselves, and then we'll have to leave, but put ourselves in there. In the physical position that these men were at this time, I'm going to read once again from Edder Shimes, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ. I do this because I cannot express it with the eloquence that he uses. He says this: they had left the sanctuary. He's talking about the scene we're seeing here. They had left the sanctuary in the city, had crossed the river Kidron, and were slowly climbing Mount Olivet. They had just come down a few days before from there. They're going back up. A sudden turn in the road, probably the same place, and the sacred building was once more in full view. Just then, the western sun was pouring his golden beams on the tops of marble cloister and the terraced courts, glittering on the golden spikes on the roof of the holy place. He's painting here a picture for us of how spectacular this scene was. In the setting, even more than in the rising sun, must the vast proportions, the symmetry, and a sparkling sheen of this mass of snowy marble and gold have stood out gloriously. It was a glorious structure. And across the Black Valley and up the slopes of Olivet lay the dark shadows of these gigantic walls built of massive stones, some of them nearly 24 feet long. This is no small building we're looking at here. Even the rabbis, despite their hatred of Herod, grew enthusiastic and dreamed of the very temple walls that would have been covered with gold had not the variegated marble resembling the waves of the sea seemed more beauteous. They wanted to do it all in gold, but they used marble instead. And marble can be very, very pretty, very wonderful, especially as the sun gleamed down upon it. It was probably as they gazed on all this grandeur and strength that they broke the silence imposed on them by gloomy thoughts of the coming desolateness of the house, which Jesus had predicted. One another pointed out to him these massive stones and splendid buildings, or spoke of the rich offerings with which the temple was adorned. It was then that Jesus spoke fully of that terrible contrast between the present and the near future, when, as fulfilled with incredible accuracy, not one stone would be left upon another. Now, you and I know that that came to pass just as Jesus spoke. So their question is, when is all this going to take place? And we'll come back later and find out. Consider the rest of the chapter. This is a wonderful chapter. I wish that I could predict and prophesy great things for you. Great prosperity, peace, a world where it's safe to live and safe to walk in. But I can't. This chapter that we're going to consider is the reality of what's coming. Now, you and I have the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. I'm not a preacher of doom and gloom, but there is some doom and gloom on the horizon. As we look out upon the world today and see all the things that are taking place, they are all the fulfillings of prophecy, not specific events to specific things recorded, but my what I get out of this chapter is not so much these signs excite me that Jesus is coming, because it makes no difference to me when Jesus comes. By God's grace, I'm going to live the same way every day. I remember I have a brother-in-law that's pretty up and down and wishy-washy in spiritual things. And I remember in 1967, when the time of the Six-Day War, how enthused this guy was. How enthused he was that all these things were taking place, you know. And he got really fired up. 67, how many years ago is that? Quite a few. He's not so fired up now. Jesus didn't come. He didn't come in 67, 68. He hasn't come yet. So our enthusiasm is not on these specific, and you get these magazines, the signposts of the end, where the same person writes about the same things, and boy, this shows us that Jesus is coming. He didn't come. Hallelujah, but he will. And I expect to be walking in such close harmony that I'll be able to hear that voice come up hither. And it doesn't make any difference to me whether all the nations have gotten together yet or not. It doesn't make any difference to me if all the things that men say that has to take place have taken place. I want to be ready every morning that I get up. In fact, I kind of spoken to this before. This is my routine. I wake up in the morning, and usually I wake up. I don't have too much trouble waking up. And my first thought is, what day is it? I'm just telling you what's there, okay? What day is it? Well, once I figure that out, the next thought that comes to my mind, will this be the day Jesus comes? Before I ever get out of bed, that's the hope with which I wake up every morning, that today is the day that Jesus has come, and I haven't read the headlines yet. And most of the time I don't remember what the night news was anyway. But I want Jesus to come, and I want to be ready. God bless you.